In worship to God, we listen this morning to His holy law as we find it in the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, chapter 20. We'll listen to the reading of that law as well as to the summary of that law as our Lord Jesus gave it, quoting from the Old Testament. And after the law and as our response to it, let us sing from Psalter number 386. And we will sing stanza 1, 7, and 4 in that order. 386, 1, 7, and 4. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant nor your female servant, nor your cattle nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And our Savior gave this summary of this law when he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Reading of Scripture this morning, we turn into the New Testament, to the letter to the Hebrews, and we read from Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 9, and then from Colossians, Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, verse 1 to 18. And we'll turn very briefly after that to Ephesians 4 for our text. In the congregation where I serve in Mitchell, I am working through two series of sermons right now. The one is on the Belgic Confession, and the other is from the letter to the Ephesians. And the messages that I was able to preach last Lord's Day in Mitchell, I hope to bring to you this Lord's Day. So this morning will be from the Belgic Confession, and we'll read Article 31 after we have read the various scriptures. Article 31 of our Belgic Confession. But let us start our reading at Hebrews chapter 5 and at verse 1. The word of the Lord. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, Yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So far the reading in Hebrews. Let me go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we start reading at verse 1 through verse 18. Colossians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So far the reading in Colossians, and we turn a few pages back yet to Ephesians 4 and verse 11, where we have these words, "And he," that is Christ, "he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." And we look especially at the first part of that verse, "he himself gave," and then the various officers that are mentioned, but especially that he gave. And then we want to look at our Belgic Confession, Article 31, which you find on page 20 at the back of the Psalter. Article 31. At this point in the Confession, we are speaking about the Church, and Articles 27 through 29 about the Church as it is before the Lord, and then Articles 30 through 32, the government, the officers, and the discipline of the church. And the one that we look at this morning is Article 31, concerning the ministers, elders, and deacons. "We believe that the ministers of God's word and the elders and deacons ought to be chosen to the respective offices by a lawful election of the church, with calling upon the name of the Lord, and in that order which the word of God teaches. Therefore everyone must take heed not to intrude himself by indecent means, but is bound to wait till it shall please God to call him, that he may have testimony of his calling, and be certain and assured that it is of the Lord. As for the ministers of God's word, they have equally the same power and authority whithersoever they are, as they are all ministers of Christ, the only universal bishop and the only head of the church. Moreover, that this holy ordinance of God may not be violated or slighted, We say that everyone ought to esteem the ministers of God's word and the elders of the church very highly for their work's sake, and be at peace with them without murmuring, strife, or contention as much as possible. So far, the reading of the confession. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come this morning to a very practical matter in our confession. Now it has to do with the leaders of the church, with the office bearers. You haven't heard the previous sermon, of course, which was on Article 30. In that article, we confess that the Lord's plan for the government of His church, as revealed in His word, is to make use of ministers, elders, and deacons. That was Article 30. And maybe you can read it later, between services or another time, to see some of the context. But in the article that is before us this morning, from Article 31, what we confess as a church on the basis of Scripture, what we confess is the oversight that the Lord has with regard to the ministers, elders, and deacons. In other words, He makes use of them, but how do we get them? And how are we to think of them and relate to them? Those are the questions that are addressed in this article. And there is instruction here for office bearers and for future office bearers. There is instruction here for all of us as a congregation. But the thing that we have to be clear about from the outset is that this whole matter is not up for man to determine and to decide. Instead, we must submit to the lordship of Christ. We must be servants who take orders from our King. We must ask ourselves the question, what does He say? How does He direct us? And when we ask those questions, we find that Scripture is clear. Scripture is clear that the officers of the church, they are under the oversight of the King. He governs everything to do with them, from the way that they become office bearers, to the relation they have as office bearers, to the esteem and respect they ought to receive as office bearers. In all of this, we take our direction from the King. Just our text for this morning, Ephesians 4, verse 11. Just that text is clear. It says there that He gave, Christ gave. The Lord gave some to be apostles and prophets, evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Now, Paul does not mention here elders and deacons. But other passages too make clear that Christ's oversight relates to them as well. And that's the point that we have to be clear about right from the start. If you are an office bearer, who has made you one? Is it not Christ the King? And the office bearers that we have as a church, who has given them to us? Who has brought them into office? We believe that Christ is doing this. He is in charge. Yes, He is the King who oversees the office bearers in His church. And so as we get into this message this morning, we need to try really hard to keep that in mind. The church is not our church. It's His church. He is the King. And He oversees the organization, the government, and the ruling that goes on here. It is vital that we grasp this point, and that we do our utmost to think of the church not in terms of a man-centered perspective, but a Christ-centered and a God-focused perspective. For sure that when we do that, when that perspective is Christ-focused, there are implications for the way we conduct ourselves in office. But there is implication also for all of us as congregation and our relationship to the office bearers. We need to think of Christ's kingship and Christ ruling us through them. He oversees the office bearers of His church. That's our theme, and I have 4 points that I want to bring out in relation to it. First of all, the way that He sets them up. So He has oversight. How does He set them up? Our text, Ephesians 4, verse 11, says that Christ gave. Christ gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. He gave them. But now there's the question, how does He give them? Obviously they do not drop out of the sky. We do not get a minister or elders or deacons that way. How does Christ give them to us? Well, our confession tells us a lawful election of the church, it says there, with calling upon the name of the Lord, and in that order in which the Word of God teaches. And then further in the confession, the point is made that God calls the office bearers. The Lord God, through Christ his Son, and by means of the Holy Spirit, the triune God, he calls office bearers into the service he wants them to conduct in the church. Now this is probably the most fundamental point to remember. And don't we find it in Scripture? For example, already in the Old Testament, various individuals were called to be prophets. And then in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus called his disciples to himself and made them his disciples and his apostles. Paul, the great apostle, refers to himself in different places as being called. For example, Romans 1, he starts out that letter by saying, Paul, called to be an apostle. And then there is what we read from Hebrews. The apostle there talks about the importance of being called. And what's in view, what he's discussing there is the Old Testament priesthood. But the same applies to all special servants of God. Hebrews 5, verse 4, no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God. So the Lord Jesus sets up office bearers by way of calling. He gives them, and in order to give them, he calls them. Now how does he do that? How does he do that? Well, over the years and centuries, there has been confusion on this point. Some people and some churches have taught or thought, at least, that unless you are vividly called, for example, unless you see some kind of sign in the sky or somewhere else, or unless you hear a text of Scripture very dramatically spoken to you or applied to you, only if that sort of thing happens can you conclude that you are called. Otherwise, you are not called. Maybe some of you have heard of that view before. The experience has to be extraordinarily dramatic and life-changing in that sense. But is that what we find in Scripture? It may be the experience of some. We don't discount that. But is that what we find in Scripture? Instead, in Scripture, don't we find the Apostle Paul, for example, speaking about a desire to be an office bearer? For example, 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop or an elder, he desires a good work. Now the same would be true for deacons. Paul goes on to speak about deacons a few verses later in that chapter, 1 Timothy 3. But calling, Paul is suggesting, starts with some sense of desire. Now it may be a very faint desire. It may be a hardly conscious desire. It may be a desire that comes and goes. It may be a desire that you never knew was really there until an election happens. That's even possible. For sure in the case of ministers, it must be a growing desire. At this point we can talk about sensing a call to office. Or maybe it's at the point of simply asking the question, is the Lord maybe calling me to a special work in his church? It may not be a call. It is not a call yet. But it may be leading to a call. But when then does it become a call? Well, it becomes a call when it is issued by the church or through the church. And here is where lawful election comes in. Because this is the way the church is involved. In the book of Acts, for example, we find the believers involved in the addition of Matthias to the number of the 12. Remember that? Acts chapter 1. And then in Acts chapter 6, when the deacons were appointed, we read that the multitude of the disciples were involved in that process. When Timothy joined Paul, or Paul conscripted Timothy, as it were, to join him in his missionary endeavors, then we read that the brethren at Lystra and Iconium were involved. So, very obviously, the church or the congregation is involved in the selection of office bearers. The people, the multitude of disciples. Now, we have to acknowledge that this is not the way it's done everywhere. Most prominently, or most famously, is the Roman Catholic system, which is hierarchical in nature, and it involves priests and bishops and others, all of them being appointed by the higher-ups. Ultimately by the Pope. And there is no lawful election by the congregation. And so it is possible for congregations to have, or it is the practice for congregations to have office bearers imposed on them. And they have no say.
But how contrary this is to the principle expressed by the apostles in the in Acts 6, for example, when they said to the congregation, or to the believers, Acts 6, to seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, and so on.
Seek out from among you. So the church is to find her officers among herself.
They are not to be appointed by outsiders or by a man-centered top-down approach. As for an election, something of that sort happened in Acts 1 when Matthias was chosen. 2 names were presented to the believers and lots were drawn.
And an election as we practice it today in our churches is not really so different from drawing lots. Above all, and that's clear in Scripture too, throughout the process, prayer needs to be much a part of it. Prayer to God along the lines of what we read in Acts 1 verse 24. When Matthias was elected, O Lord, said the apostles, you who know the hearts of all, show which one you have chosen to take part in this ministry.
And now here's the point. When the church votes and an outcome results, that then is the call of the Lord Jesus Christ.
That is Christ ruling through his church, making his will known to the congregation and to individual men.
No one is truly, ultimately called until that vote happens and a call is sent forth through the church.
In that connection, Hebrews 5 verse 4 remains relevant today too. I quoted it a few moments ago. No man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God. In the days of Guido de Bray, who wrote the Confession, there were gatherings of Christians that would not acknowledge this text of Scripture. And there'd be a gathering of Christians and one could stand up and say, I believe I'm called to be an elder or a minister or a deacon and I'm going to serve you and you have no say over that. And men would be self-appointed and would impose themselves on people. And very often that would result in a lot of damage in congregations and among gatherings of believers. And when the damage was done, the self-appointed office bearers would simply move on to another group.
And in the words of our confession, intrude themselves by indecent means.
Well, that simply is not right. It is a rejection of the authority of Christ. He oversees the office bearers. And it is he who sets them up. But that's the first point. The second point now, in terms of Christ's oversight of office bearers, the status he bestows on them. So the way he sets them up, and secondly, the status he bestows on them. Now it's not what you might first think. It's not what Rome does with its idolatrous worship of man and of office bearers, especially of the higher ups. Especially we're thinking now of the Pope. But the way they have their system, the higher you are up on the ladder, the greater status you receive. Well, there's simply no support, no biblical support for that. Not for the hierarchy, not for the idolatry. Jesus said one time, call no man father. Call no man father. No, instead, the status that the Lord Jesus bestows on his office bearers, the status is one of equal servants. All office bearers are equally servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the status that they receive. There's 2 things to notice there. One, there's no hierarchy. No one is higher than another. Sometimes this happens even today. It can happen in conservative churches, reformed churches even. If there's an office bearer in a big church, in a big city, somehow or another, people think he has more authority than an officer in a small church in the country. But there's no biblical support for that at all. It's not even right, in fact, to think in those terms. You have to refer here to the Apostle Peter in his first epistle when he addressed the elders. It's a very familiar passage, 1 Peter 5. And you maybe remember how he does that. He says, I'm an elder. And I'm writing to you, he says, as fellow elders. Now that's a very striking passage because Roman Catholicism refers to Peter as the first pope. Well, what do they do with a passage like this?
with Peter saying, I am writing to you elders and I'm a fellow elder. Peter is saying, there's no pope. There's only one pope if you want to talk about a pope, and that's the chief shepherd. That's Peter's words. There's only one who is greater than any and all office bearers, and that is the great one who is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only king, the only bishop, the only head of the church. He is supreme. We'll come back to that. But there's no hierarchy. Secondly, there's no idolatry. Everyone who is an office bearer in the church who's set up by Christ is a servant of Christ. Now that is a very key point to grasp, because it's so easy to think at this point like the world and to view office bearing as an opportunity for power. Office bearers can think like this. I am a deacon or an elder or a pastor. Therefore, I have power in the church. Office bearers can be tempted to think in this way, but congregations can also be in danger of it as well. In one church that I was part of for a time, when a friend of mine was elected to the office of deacon, and he told me that even before the consistory meeting, the first consistory meeting, he was approached by one or more of the congregation who were coming to him wanting him to advance their agenda. And the view of the office was, here is a position of power, here is an opportunity to rule, and now we've got our man in there, and we can get something done. But the Lord Jesus had a totally different view. He said to his disciples in Mark 10, verse 42, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to be great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. You see how different this is? How different from what we find in the world, from the way we so naturally think when we look at positions of leadership and we say, oh, they're all about power. And Jesus says, no, they're all about service. Now, that's not to say that office bearers don't lead, don't rule. They must. They must make decisions. They must set direction. They must give oversight. But they must do so, not as lords, but as servants. Not only that, but the service is given not in the first place to the congregation. It's not given in the first place to the congregation. Now, Jesus does speak about being a servant of all. And that is true. The office bearers of the congregation must serve the people. But before that service, in fact, what really drives that service is a higher service. A service to the Lord Jesus Christ. We come back to the point that it is He who bestows the status of equal servants. And so you find Paul writing to the churches. And how does that great apostle identify himself? Romans 1 verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And then there is James. James chapter 1 verse 1. He who might claim half brothership to Jesus Christ. No. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there is Peter. Peter himself in 2 Peter 1 verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. You see, service is given to Jesus Christ. And so every office bearer needs to be clear about his status and about where his allegiance must be. And the congregations need to understand that as well. Concerning the men whom the Lord has given them, they are His servants first. And it is in His name that they come to us and that they serve us. Well, if we understand that, then that will have implications for the way we conduct ourselves in the church, and especially the way that we relate to the office bearers. And so we come to the third point this morning, the honor that He expects them to receive. The honor that Christ expects His servants, His office bearers, to receive. Now, this too is in our confession. But here we can refer to the words that we find, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12 and 13. Listen to the Apostle Paul as he speaks on behalf of God. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now that's Scripture. So we've got our confession and it says, we need to honor the office bearers. Scripture is saying that. esteem them very highly in love. That means respect them, love them, make it easy for them to lead you and to nurture you. Our confession writes about not murmuring, no strife or contention as much as possible. Now obviously office bearers are fallen men, just like all of us. And office bearers too can stumble or fall or simply be in error. And Paul here is not commanding unthinking, unquestioning obedience at all times to office bearers. Ultimately, our allegiance is to God. We must obey God rather than men. We must submit to the authority of Scripture. But you see, it's precisely those Scriptures, the Scripture that office bearers are charged to bring to bear on the lives of all of us. It is precisely scriptural authority with which the office bearers are to be clothed. Paul talks about their work, 1 Thessalonians 5. For their work's sake. And their work is to serve Christ faithfully, proclaiming His word, diligently ensuring that His word is respected and kept in and by the congregation. And so they do their work. And preaching happens. And ruling happens. And caring happens. And all in the name of Christ. And as much as we can tell in faithfulness to His word, then we're to respect those whom Christ has given to us and to honor them. Listen yet to the words of Hebrews 13, verse 17. Words for office bearers and congregation alike. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. No doubt the applications are self-evident. As we examine our own attitudes and our own relationships to the office bearers the Lord has given to us, obey those who rule over you. Be submissive. To be sure, this is tough language today, especially in our culture. Certainly for man by nature, no one wants to obey anyone. Even after grace, we can sometimes so resist the words of Christ, but they are His words, and His will is clear. He oversees the office bearers in His church. The church belongs to Him. All the office bearers are His servants, equally His servants. The Lord would have that clear to us, and He is calling us to honor them. But there's one more point with which we need to conclude this message, and it's a point concerning Himself. That is, He who is the King of the church. Now, I've tried in this message so far to make sure that the sermon on office bearers is ultimately a sermon about Him who is the King. Because we really don't understand office bearers and office bearing. We really don't understand it unless we see it in light of Christ's kingship. And in fact, through the office bearers, He sends a message. And that's our fourth point, the message He conveys through them all, through all the office bearers. And what is that message? Well, you could say it's a threefold message with one great point. Let me give you the threefold first of all. Through the office bearers, one thing that the Lord Jesus would convey to us is that He saves. He saves. That's one part of His message. He saves. Now here we can think especially of the ministers and of the message that the ministers ultimately bring. And that message is the message, as you know, of the gospel. That message is the good news that Jesus Christ has come, the great office bearer, and He has paid for sin, and He has purchased righteousness, and He proclaims peace, and He promises glory. Isn't that the message? That the great office bearer has come, and that He has paid for sin, that He has purchased righteousness, that He proclaims peace, and that He promises glory. That's the message. And we get to hear it week after week after week. We get to hear in some form or another that Jesus saves, and that in Him, and believing in Him, and belonging to Him, all such who are in Him, who go to Him and who trust in Him, what do they find out? They find out that He washes us clean. They find out that He makes us whole. They find out that He robes us in His righteousness. They find out that He safeguards our life. They find out that He sends power. They find out that He guarantees our eternity.
They find out that he promises blessing and that never ever to end. Oh, what a message. And we may hear it. It is one part of what the Lord would convey through his office bearers, especially through the ministers, the pastors, Jesus saves through his death and his resurrection. And by his Holy Spirit, he saves. We're hearing it again this morning. And are we not being summoned again to faith and to repentance? Or in the words of Hebrews 5 verse 9, to obey this Savior, to go to him, to confide in him, to delight in him, and to live for him. That's the first part of the message that the Lord conveys to the office bearers. The second part is that Jesus leads and rules. He leads and rules. Now here we can think particularly of the work of the elders and how they are to direct us by means of the word and how they give us counsel and guidance. And they are an ongoing testimony to us that the Lord Jesus who saves is at the same time the Lord Jesus who rules and leads. And we are to be a people, individually and en masse, who follow him. Isn't that part of what we get to hear from the Lord Jesus through the elders? For example, when they come to our home, maybe our children are up when they come to our home and it's family visiting time and all you know is that two elders are coming and what are they going to talk about? Maybe your mom or dad tells you, listen, they're coming on behalf of Christ. They're coming because Christ is to be the King of our life. They're coming to give us direction, counsel, encouragement. The elders are coming. Christ is coming to us through them. Or maybe we talk to the elders during the week or in some other situation and something comes up and they give counsel. They speak to us from out of the scripture. And they're always a message to us that the Lord Jesus Christ, he seeks control of our heart and life. He would not simply be our Savior, but he demands to be our Lord and God. And then one more part of the message that the Lord Jesus conveys to us through the office bearers. Not only that he saves and that he leads and rules, but also that he cares. That he cares. Is that not especially the emphasis of the deacons? That the Lord Jesus Christ, the King from heaven, he who's the head of the body, cares for the body and for the members of the body. He's aware of our needs, and he looks after them. Now, too often in our own minds, we think of this simply in terms of finances, as if the diaconate is all about just taking care of our money needs. And of course, that's part of our needs, and so often our needs can have financial aspects to them. But we are whole people, and we have so many vulnerabilities and frailties and weaknesses and needs. We're just dust after all. But the Lord Jesus cares for dust like us. That's the message. He doesn't want the Greek widows neglected during the daily distribution. Acts chapter 6. In fact, he doesn't want any widow neglected. Doesn't his word come to us? Pure religion is this, and undefiled, to visit the orphans and widows in distress. James chapter 1. Widows and orphans, the Savior has particular care for them. But yes, also for all others and with all other needs. Remember what Paul wrote one time, those majestic words in Philippians 4 verse 19. My God, he said, shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory. Listen, by Christ Jesus. All your need. He's thinking of all your need. And by way of the deacons, the Lord Jesus proclaims to us, his messages to us, that he cares and that he provides. And yes, sometimes that care comes through other means, through just the communion of the congregation. But sometimes it also comes by way of the deacons. Just the office and the officers are a message to us. He cares. And if we put it all together, he saves, he leads and rules, and he cares. If we put it all together, that's the threefold message. Here's the one great point. Simply this, that there is no one. There is no one who is qualified to be our king like this king. There is no one who is so wonderful and rich and glorious and overflowing and worthy of faith and repentance and new obedience the whole of our life. There is no one beside this Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's why we read from Colossians 1. Just to get to that last line in verse 18. That in all things he might have the preeminence.
that in all things he might be the supreme one in the church. He's the head of the body, and at the same time he's the glory of the body. And the body, when things are well, loves him. The body delights in him. The body finds him to be altogether worthy and lovely. He's a king to bow to. He's a king to worship. He's a king to praise and to love, to serve, adore, trust, and follow, and so much more. And all these things, more and more, doesn't the true church want that no man, no mere creature be exalted, but this man, Jesus Christ, the Lord? Do you want that? Is that what you want as a congregation and as a church? Then let us say, he has oversight over the office bearers in his church. He sets them up. He bestows on them the status of servants, all servants. And he would have them honored. And through them he would speak to us and have us understand that he is the Christ who saves, who leads and rules, who cares. Let him have the preeminence. As we're going to sing in a moment, let him reign within this place. Let his glory be in the church. Also this church, yes, let his glory shine. Amen.